Favorite hymns. In fact, it was one of Charles Spurgeon's favorite hymns also. And he, on his tombstone, has the saying, the verse was originally backward. The last verse of that hymn is, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then with nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Well, on Spurgeon's tombstone is written, "I'll sing thy power to save when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. For there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Thank you for that and the arrangement. Brother Keith's musical taste I have found over the 23 plus years I've known him is just impeccable. I don't think he's ever brought one here to sing through the choir singing or others that I ever was disappointed in. So I do appreciate that and this wonderful hymn. It is indeed rejoicing. We should sing hymns with great fervency. We should shout our lungs out, as it were. We should be hoarse in the mornings when we... on Monday morning, we should wake up hoarse. I remember a friend of mine that was from North Georgia, he's from Dalton, Georgia, actually the carpet capital of the world, or it used to be. And he was kin to some preachers. One of his uncles preached for us, and his uncle, as he was preaching, said, "If the preacher can speak on Monday morning after his sermons, he is backslidden." So they believed with a lot of fervor. And actually, I don't know if you read that you were able to read the devotion I sent out today to you, but worship is in the intensive stem in the Hebrew. The PL stem in the Hebrew is the intensive stem. Kal is just the stem of just commonness, but the PL is intensive. It is doing something with all of your might and fervor. And never in the Old Testament is the word, the verb to worship, in any stem but the PL. It's intensive. It's not casual. And anybody that would make worship casual just basically destroys it. But we have come here to give ourselves fully to Christ, and we have come here to give something to God, and we won't give it just... just in a casual, kind of haphazard way. No, we prepare ourselves to come into this place to give our God worship. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. And yet we desire to give, and he allows us. What a great mercy and grace that the Lord God himself allows us to give him something. Allows us to return to him what he has given to us, because he's given us everything, you see. And this day, it's just like I wrote this morning, you know, it's every day is a gift from the Lord, every day, but especially this day. And I don't know why the modern Christians have come to an understanding that this day is any other day, or that the fourth commandment is still not binding on the church. How ridiculous, number one. And number two, no one in 21 centuries have ever come up with that to the modern time. And I can tell you what, If it's modern, it's suspect. If it comes from this world and this era, I tell you, you must test it with that which came before us. You see, because we didn't make this. This thing was given to us. Even as I said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning in the Sunday school class, it has been given, Paul's writing to Timothy, this thing was given to you that you might give it to faithful men who in turn can give it to faithful men, who can teach and give it to faithful men. So you see, four generations. This comes to us. This is not something we invented. This is something that was revealed to us. And this worship, you see, flows from those who have known the Lord and who have known Him greater than we have ever known Him. Past generations surely have known the Lord greater than we. They have been more pious, they've been more holy, they've been more fervent. In fact, the Lord has used them to send this gospel all over the world. Just a few people, just a very few people there in Palestine. And then the power of Pentecost fell upon them. And then there was 3,000, and another there was 5,000. But still, relatively nothing. I mean, significantly insignificant when you compare it to not only they who have lived before us, but they who are living now, you see. And yet, this gospel transformed the world. And indeed, it's a very rare place on our planet that this gospel is not known and believed out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. It's supernatural. We are this morning here participating in a supernatural event. And we would love for the Lord to break in and to do something extraordinary this morning in our hearts and minds, that we would leave this place with the wonder that we have met our God and He has changed us. For when one comes to Christ, she never stops coming to Christ. And when Christ transforms one, He never stops transforming that person, you see. We wake up every morning with that sense, but surely we have that sense on this day. This is the Lord's day. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Come to the Lord's house. Come, even as the great words of William Carey, come attempting great things for God while expecting great things from God. If there's ever been a need in the world for a faithful people, a faithful generation, it is surely today. Our world has gone stark, raving mad. But why should we be surprised? Because when you leave the truth of the Word of God, there's only one place to go, and that's to the lie. And when you leave the mountain of the presence of the living God, you can only descend. And we have descended and degraded to almost insanity. And part of that is the family. The Lord created male and female, and from male came female. Now I know a rebellious generation rebels against that. They don't like that. Why does the heathen rage? That's the question of the psalmist. Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That we will throw off the bands of God. We will not succumb to what God would have us do. We'll throw off His bands. And He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. And Amos teaches us that those who come before Him thinking that they can transform the worship that he has commanded, they can transform that into something they prefer based upon their taste. Here's what the prophet said, the word of the Lord. I will smear the dung of your sacrifices on your face. I will humiliate you thoroughly before this world. Why come to me with this worship, with the sick and the broken sacrifices? It'd be better that you ignore the Lord than to trifle with him. It's better never to have known the way of righteousness, as the Apostle Peter writes to us. It's better never to have known the way of righteousness than once to have known it, to depart from the holy commandment. We are in a day of judgment. My friend, judgment is not coming. Judgment is here. Just look at the inhabitant of the White House. We are being led by a fool who gives himself to every perversion possible, even in his own family. This man should be in jail if what his daughter wrote in that diary was true. And yet he's the leader. I think I've heard it said, it might have been from the satirical site, but I've heard it said, you know, this is the greatest "I told you so" ever spoken in human history. But we are not here simply to curse the dark. It is easy to curse the dark. But we are here, my friend, to light a candle. And the darker the day, the brighter the candle will shine. So we shall not give ourselves to this foolishness, nor shall we allow this foolishness to preoccupy us, or this foolishness to cause our life to be harmed and hampered by it. No, we shall give ourselves to truth. You see, you only glance at what the problem is, but you gaze upon the truth and the answer to that problem. You see, it's just like your own soul. It's just like giving diligence to your own self. Give diligence, you see, to make your calling and election sure. You see? And examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. But you cannot be preoccupied with self, even the foibles of self. You must be preoccupied with Christ. You glance at self, but you gaze upon Christ, you see. You keep your eye upon the prize, the mark of the high calling of Christ. Now, I know occasionally we must assess ourselves, but we cannot be obsessed with ourselves, you see. Even if you look in the mirror and you just keep referring to how bad you are and the freckles and the pox upon your skin, and you confess them before the Lord, even that, my friend, keeps your attention upon self. We must forget about self. True humility is not to consider yourself low. It's not to consider yourself at all. Humility. Forgetting who you are, because we are lost in the wonder of who he is, you see. And so when we think of heaven, we don't think about ourselves. We don't think about what we've done. When we think of heaven, we think about what he's done. Brother Keith was telling me he spoke to a woman one day, and he asked her, as is his habit, where do you go to church, you know, to start a gospel conversation. And she said, oh, we go to such and such church, and we love it because when we leave there, we feel so good about ourselves. And Brother Keith said, well, that doesn't happen at our church. When we leave our church, We don't feel good about ourselves. We feel good about our Christ, what He has done. He has saved us. He has set our feet on solid ground. And the rest of His word, after salvation, after the gospel, the rest of His word is given to teach us what we should be as His child, as His disciple. And so we meditate upon that even as we teach the children through the pledge to the Bible. You know, the psalmist out of Psalm 119, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee, because it is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. It not only tells us and shows us where we should be going, but it teaches us where to step. And so we have, of all the books in the world, and there are helpful books in the world, but of all the books in the world, we have forsaken all those books for this book, you see. And every one of those books are assessed by this book. This book is our blessed obsession. So it's Father's Day. I think Father's Day was an afterthought. Mother's Day was a florist holiday. The florist developed a holiday. So you'd have to buy flowers to send to your mother, or you'll be some kind of sorry person. I mean, it's Mother's Day and you don't acknowledge your mother? What kind of person must you be? Well, then if you have a Mother's Day, then of course somebody said, well, what about the fathers? So then we have a Father's Day. But you notice we don't make a big deal out of Father's Day. Not as big a deal as we do out of Mother's Day. Because for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, see. But we love our mothers. I mean, those of us who are right, those of us who understand, she's a wonderful gift from the Lord. She brought you into the world. Now, I realize that there are some mothers that are sorry, sinful. But thank God that if a mother fails, that there may be a grandmother or an aunt or someone who stepped in loco parentis, in the place of the parent. But fathers don't make a big deal out of themselves. They don't really want a lot of attention. And they are very happy to give the attention to their wives and to their children's mother. But if we ever needed fathers, we need them today. If we ever needed to have a biblical understanding of what they should be, we need that today. There's a number of reasons for this. The first reason is that men by our society are trying to be feminized. And indeed, there's really no place in our society. If you follow the society, we fight back because we're biblical. But if you follow the dictates of this society, there's really no place for a man. The worst thing that you could ever be is a man. And the worst thing that you could possibly ever be is a white man. And the worst thing that you could possibly ever be is a Christian white man. Because there's no need for you. And in fact, the welfare system codified that. The welfare system of the United States of America is an attack upon this family, this biblical family. In fact, men, you make more money through the welfare system by not having a man than having one. And what has that done to the generations, I think it was Lyndon Johnson said, the Great Society, my friend, has failed. Our society's a lot of things, but great's not one of them. So we go back to the Bible. And I don't care if it causes heartburn and everybody else in the world, we shall believe what the Lord has taught us. And we reject anything that's contrary to it. And we must, as the Church of Jesus Christ, give up this casual approach to Christianity. And we must put on this armor of God. And we must go forth in this world, the church militant, to conquer, even as our Lord conquering and to conquer out of Revelation chapter 19, this great army comes from heaven following this one who has a sword proceeding from his mouth, who's upon a white horse, which stands for the holiness and the righteousness of God. And he's leading an army dressed in fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And he's going forth in this world conquering and to conquer. And upon his vesture and upon his thigh is written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And these so-called leaders, these human princes and emperors, pale in significance to him. When all the lords and the kings get together, they bow to Christ. Willingly or with his foot on their proud, stiff neck. But they will bow. So we look to him. So in 1 John chapter 2, here is John writing this epistle. And he says, I have written unto you earlier in the chapter, I think it's verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers. But now he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I'm not writing to you in order that you might know him from the beginning. I'm writing these things to you because you have known him. So here's a word to Christian men. Now, of course, the gospel, we must preach it promiscuously. We must preach it to all people because it is the gospel that saves men. But we also must fill our sermons with these truths to men, see. I knew a preacher one time that said that we should never preach anything but the gospel. It just should be the gospel, meaning the elements of the gospel of Christ coming and his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. And I kind of understood the emphasis, but he wouldn't go on to other things. And in fact, ultimately, his life was in a ruin. State himself. Now we must preach not only this gospel, but we must also preach the consequences of this gospel, the effects of it in the lives of people. And today, since it is Father's Day, I will take the opportunity to preach to you fathers. Now this is very helpful, obviously, to mothers. And this is very helpful, obviously, to young men. This is what you should be. And this is very helpful to young women because you must see, you must be informed by the Word of God what kind of husband you will receive, what kind of husband you should seek, what kind of husband you will have. So, every one of us came from a family. Every one of us came from a father and a mother. And so this is pertinent to all of us, you see. And not only are we talking to young women and young men, but we're talking to children. This is your father. Your father stands in the place of God in loco Dei. The first voice of God you hear is the voice of your father. The first example of a godly father is your father. And how tragic it is when there are those who didn't have this. And how doubly tragic it is those who are religious and yet not spiritual. But I'm writing, the apostle says, I'm writing, the Spirit of God is speaking to you fathers, because you have known him. And you are known of him. You see, if we were to give the major characteristic of a man of God, the major characteristic would be he knows God. He walks with him. He talks with him. And the Lord continues to affirm that this one, this man, is his own. We don't need another government program. We don't need another welfare handout. We don't need another subsidy to higher education. We don't need to increase the support of government-run schools. What we need are godly men who stand before their homes as true spiritual fathers. I have been accused of in the past, one lady told me, said, I think you were a lot harder on the women in your Mother's Day sermon than you were on the men in your Father's Day sermon. Well, if that be true, let me amend that today. And let me tell you what you, as a father, are to be. Number one, you are to be a pious man. Comes from the word piety. Comes from the word to live a life of godliness that can be observed by others. Not quiet, not hidden, as if you were ashamed of, but living it out in the world, uncaring who knows it. Not ashamed of it. So I'll give you these points because I probably won't be able to get to all of them today. But second of all, a husband is to be a protecting husband. Now that's a very vital point today, because 50% of whites bring children into the world. 50% of the white children born in America come out of unwed parents, come from unwed parents, and 70% of the blacks. So we need a father is to be a protecting husband. He is to be a husband first. Maybe that didn't need to be said in the past, but today it definitely needs to be said and emphasized. Thirdly, the husband is to be in a priestly position in his home. He is the priest of his house. Now, we must understand, not a priest in the false sense of that word, but in a priest in the few, in the greatest sense or the biblical sense of that word. A priest is one who represents the people before God. A prophet is one who represents God before the people. So there is a prophetic function of the Father, but a priestly function, you see. You cannot point the way to Christ. You cannot point your children to Christ. You cannot point your wife to Christ. You must lead them. You must not send your children to church. You must take them. You're a priest. It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in the Old Testament, it's clear that the father was a kind of priest in his household and in his family. He represented God. He was not he was responsible not only for the morals and the behavior, but for the instruction of his children. Yes, it is the father's responsibility to instruct the children. Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He could have said parents, he could have said mothers and fathers, but he said fathers. It is your responsibility. And no one will stand before God more responsible for your children than you. And if your children go to hell, it will be mainly your fault. Unless you have built such a high mountain of morality, such a high mountain of spiritual, biblical holiness, that your child would have to climb over a mountain to go to hell. Lloyd-Jones says the Bible's emphasis everywhere is that this is the primary duty and task of parents. And it remains so to this day. If we are Christians at all, we must realize that this great emphasis is based upon those fundamental units ordained by God: marriage, family, and home. You cannot play fast and loose with them. And lastly, the point I would make this morning, the last point I will make this morning, or tonight, or next Sunday, depending on how long this takes. A father is to be a powerful spiritual leader. Two characteristics of that: aggressive. You must be aggressive. You must not just let it happen. You must wake up every morning, making a plan to cover your wife, to lead her, and to lead your children to Christ. Aggressively, not passively. I don't care if you, and this is not about personality, my friend. You may have a passive personality. You may have a personality that is not aggressive, but you must live higher than your personality. You must be aggressive in your leadership. Because you know what? Those that would lead them to hell never rest. Every day, every moment, every television show you watch, every sporting event, every commercial, every song, every jingle, every lyric, the educational system run by humanists that's grabbed a hold to our public education system. And R.L. Dabney, the great theologian of the late 19th century, said, whatever you do, do not allow the government to get in control of your education system, because education is never religiously neutral, and they will not be teaching them Christianity, so therefore they will be teaching your children an alien faith. And not only must this powerful spiritual leader be aggressive, but he must be assertive. He must, before his wife and children, always maintain who he is and what he is. And he will not forbear. He will not forbear by the children's crying. Nor will he forbear because of the woman's weakness to try to protect her children from this spiritual assertive leadership. Some women may become very squeamish. Look, you have to spank your children. You do. And if you don't think you have to, then you're calling God a liar. I tell you, he that spares the rod hates his child. But if you love your child, you will correct him aggressively, daily, her. See? And you can't forbear because of their crying. So you must. And look, when I spanked my children, it seemed to be contrary to everything else I ever was to them, a protector, one who would build them up and encourage them, one who loved them, you see. But when you had to spank them, you became something that they were not used to, and it's aggressive, and I can tell you what, for a child, it's horrifying, but necessary. It has to be a major event. You must be aggressive, because I can tell you, their flesh is aggressive in the other direction, and a child left to himself will be ashamed to his mother. They come here with a nature that is wild. I think it's Ricky Hammonds told me one day, he said, if you put all these babies in a room, they would kill and eat each other. Because that's the nature of these children. And they must be met, this aggressive nature must be met with an aggressive stand against evil. And you must let them know that the thing that they have done, this rebellion. Look, if a child has an accident, children will have accidents. Children will do things, you see. They will make mistakes. They will. But I tell you what you cannot allow to happen. You cannot allow rebellion. In the slightest degree, because rebellion is soul damning. And you must stand. Look, he gives us a mother and a father, a mother in affection and softness, a father an aggressive strength and assertive authority. And the mother must be on the same page with the father. And if that be so, then you'll have no trouble. You'll have no trouble. But if the mother's in a different direction than the father than the mother, then there will be trouble. But you teach not only heaven to your children by your loving, affectionate devotion to their good, but you also teach them about God when you do not tolerate rebellion. Well, that's an introduction to what we need to know. So let me go back to point one. Fathers are to be pious men, are to be a pious man. And we read this in 1 Timothy 6. Now, I could go to many, many places, but it looks like the apostle sums this up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, where he says this, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Basically, he's saying that the love of money is the root of all evil, that this world and the stuff that the world brings to you and this, you know, and how they would have you live, you see. But he says, "But thou, O man of God," so you see, there's a contrast here. Now, how is a man of God? How is a father pious? Number one, flee these things. So, as you know, and I came across, this is really not, you could read this text and you could come up with these things probably very easy because it's pretty straightforward. But the first person I ever heard lay this out was John MacArthur. Also, I remember I was trying to think about my good friend R.F. Gates. He also preached a sermon on this, and I was trying to remember some of the points he made. But this is MacArthur came up with these points, and from the first moment I heard it, I was captured by it. Flee these things. So a pious man is known. A pious man flees. He's known by the thing he flees, the thing he will not tolerate, the things he runs from. Yes, we must run from some things. Surely we must run from youthful lust. Flee these things. Look, there's three things that get a man. And surely Satan uses them against the preacher. There's three things. It can either be alliterated with a G or an F. Number one, girls, gold, and glory. That'll undo you. If you start pursuing any of those things, that'll undo you. Or fame, fortune, and female. We must understand our enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Flee these things. Run from them. Don't stand there and act like you can give some kind of example of your virtue. The only virtuous thing in this regard is to run, to get away, to flee. Now, I've been around, you know, in the work world when I was a young man, I've been around heathen people, heathen men, and in a crowd they hide behind each other. That's why it's so useless to try to witness to someone in a crowd, because they're going to hide behind the crowd, and what they're going to do is that when you cast your pearl before swine, they're going to turn and rend thee. That's why it's absolutely foolish for you to get into some kind of discussion online in these chat rooms. It's kind of foolish to get into a discussion, because they're going to hide behind each other and you're going to get all manner of vain, profane comments towards you. It's much better to witness in an email than in social media. Just like I never try to witness to anybody in a crowd, but you get them away from a crowd. You get them alone, then they have to be honest with what you're dealing with, you see. So, we must understand. We must understand that there are some things we should flee. Some things we could get away from. Some things that we don't need to stand there and try to prove what we are. Because often these things will undo you. Now, when you can't flee, then you surely must stand. But a man of God will be known by what he flees from. Second of all, you'll see, and follow after righteousness, godliness. Righteousness is the first tablet of the law. Godliness is the second tablet of the law. Faith, love, patience, which could be translated perseverance, meekness. You follow these things. So a man of God, a pious man, will not only be known by what he flees from, but also by what he follows after. You can never approach life in the negative. You must approach life in the positive. We are positively holy as Christians. We give ourselves to it. And you fathers must give yourself to it. You want your children in heaven? Flee some things and follow righteousness. That is, let them see your piety to God. That you don't have another God before him. Whatever gods this world may offer to you. The God of sport or the God of career, the God of fame. The God of flesh. Now let them see you have the true and living God before you. And second of all, let them see that you don't worship this God in any way but the way this God says you should worship him. That you must. I can tell you most of our life and most of our dealing with our children could be summed up in destroying idols. Destroying idols that will insert itself easily. The last verse of 1 John, after he gives us all of these verses teaching us how we can know that we believe. The last verse says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols. Why would he say such a thing? Because idols are so ubiquitous. They're everywhere. And idols are so, we are innate idolaters. I mean, we would much rather serve an idol than the true and living God. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain, put a veil on your face. And the writer of Hebrews says, and to this day, the Jews still have a veil on their face or on their heart. For they will. Who can see? Who can see the image of God? The face of God. Cover it, please. We would much rather deal with an idol. And lastly, idolatry is so subtle. And then they must see, Our children must see that we don't take the Lord's name in vain, but His name is held in highest esteem and reverence. And so none of this cursing with God's name, not even with these euphemistic cursings, guard your tongue before your children. And then this day. No wonder the Christian church is weak and fledgling and being overwhelmed by every false doctrine, because we have failed to keep this day. Let your children know that we are forsaking everything to go to the house of God. For there is where we will meet Him. And it's amazing to me how in our day people choose churches for absolutely the wrong reason. Well, I need them to do something for my children. Well, I'll tell you what you need. You need to lead your children to sit under this truth. And I don't dumb down. I don't dumb down this truth to children. Number one, they're smarter than you think they are. Number two, it is this truth that will save them. Well, I'm out of time. Let me just give you these other points here just quickly. Not only is a pious man known for what he flees from and follows after, but also by what he fights for. Not so much fights against, but fights for. And you have to fight to be right. It doesn't just happen. And then a man of God's known by what he is faithful to. You keep these commandments without spot, unrebukable. How long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're faithful to this. Be faithful to the interest of your children, O Father. For if you will not, who will? And if your wife is the only one doing it, then it's a half witness. And it will cause often more harm than good. Two, the father, the leader of the wife, to lead the children to heaven, for they're going to hell. You must lead them to heaven. Let's pray.